Well, so we're going to be, last time we finished in Genesis 6:8, and we're going to continue right in 6:9 and go all the way through 9:29, so we have a lot of work to do, and so let's roll. Now, we see last week, we saw the increasing corruption, especially in verses 1 to 8, and today, this narrative of the flood shows us the reality of God's judgment on sin, His grace to save Noah and his family, and a new start for humanity. But we also see that this story is a foreshadow of the greater judgment to come. And it cries out for a greater Noah and a greater salvation. And so my main point today is that God will judge the world for its sin and corruption. But those who are in his righteous Son will be saved and experience the glorious new creation. Now, the sheet I gave you this morning, if you have one within reach, is just for you to look at. I know eventually many of you will just pitch in the trash, but I want you to see how the narrative works, okay? This is what is called a chiasm. There's your big word for the day. And basically, all as you can tell, right, a chiasm, it goes in and then it comes back out, like a K a little bit, I guess, or back, whatever. So, but you see that. It doesn't quite fit, but so what I want you to see here is that the first half mirrors the second half, and then what's in the middle is sort of the hinge of the chiasm, meaning it's the part that the author wants to highlight and wants to make known. And so what he's doing here is showing us that God, in God's remembrance of Noah, right, in chapter 8, verse 1 is where the whole narrative turns. When God remembers Noah and is faithful to preserve him through the flood, in order that God's purposes might continue. All right, and so, and you see this sort of matching, this corresponding part. If you look at verse 1 and 10, right? Verse 1 is violence in God's creation, and 10 is talking about covenant blessing and peace. Where at number 2, for example, is God's resolution to destroy. Whereas number 9, the corresponding piece, is God's resolution to preserve order, you see? And so this is something that the Hebrew writers use multiple times in the Old Testament, and it's just an interesting literary device in order to make their point. But this is how the narrative works. So that middle piece, verse 1 of chapter 8, is the turning point there. So we're going to read the entire story. We're going to stop at certain points and comment on what's happening. I know it's 3 chapters of text, but we're going to read most of the narrative in its entirety because I think it's important. So you're going to want your Bible out in some form. I just couldn't sit there and copy and paste so much text into a PowerPoint, so sorry. But you know, you have a phone or a Bible with you, you're going to want it. So let's begin. Now the flood proper goes through verse 9 all the way to 9:19. In the first part of this, you're going to see decreation. Basically, what I mean is God's judgment is going to result in sort of almost as if we're going backwards into a state of chaos from where we came in Genesis 1. For example, right, Genesis 1 begins, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And out of the waters, God brings land and animals and eventually creates people." But now we're going to see the waters begin to take back over everything. This part of the story is the undoing of creation, God's judgment on sin. So let's dive in with verse 9 first, as we see decreation from 6:9 to 7:24. "These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God." Now, I promise I won't stop after every verse, but this one is actually important for a couple of reasons. First, you see that familiar phrase again, these are the generations of, so that's a marker, this is a unit. Second, notice the words describe Noah, righteous, blameless. He walked with God like his ancestor Enoch. Noah, compared to the corruptness going on around him that we've seen described, a couple weeks ago, stands out among his contemporaries. Right? This is not saying that he is sinless, but that he does enjoy an upright relationship with God. In a day of unrestrained evil, and he does not behave like the wicked. Right? He is, to go back to Genesis 3:15, in the seed of the woman who will eventually crush the head of the serpent. Noah is of this seed amidst an evil generation. Now, this is, just to quickly show you, this is what true faith looks like in the world. Living in a way that is righteous and blameless. Walking with God in the midst of corruption around you. I'm going to speak more about how Noah models this relationship in a minute. But notice that walking with God looks like not walking in the ways of the world. There's a clear distinction here. I thought about, to illustrate this, a scene from that movie, The Dark Knight, where Harvey Dent, you know, at the end, he becomes Two-Face, right? And he goes from being this clean, sort of righteous prosecutor of Gotham to being won by the corruption and evil that has been, instilled by the Joker, right? And in one of the final scenes, you know, Harvey Dent, Two-Face, has kidnapped Jim Gordon, the police lieutenant's son and wife, and he's holding them hostage. And Batman shows up, and he's trying to talk him down from harming the son. And Harvey Dent says to him, "You thought that we could be decent men in an indecent time." He says, "But you were wrong." He says, "The world is cruel, and the only morality in a cruel world is chance." You see, he has been won over from believing in right and wrong and justice and the righteousness of the law to instead giving into the lack of morality around him. But that's not what it looks like for God's people to follow in an upright, holy life. Right? Instead, you kind of stick out like a sore thumb. We do believe that through the Holy Spirit's power, God's people can walk in God's ways in a time that has largely turned from him. The only morality in this cruel world is not chance, but delighting in obeying God's commands. All right, now we're going to continue reading through verse 22. You're going to see similar language that you heard in Genesis 6, 1-8. The earth is full of violence and sin, and there's a very vivid contrast between what was just said about Noah and the rest of the world. So it says, "And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth." They'll come into play at the end. These three sons will become very important and will close the narrative here. But for now, let's keep going. "Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth." In case you weren't getting it, the earth is corrupt, the author wants you to see, right? "And God said to Noah, 'I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50. A cubit is like 18 inches. And its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. But of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, and of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind. Two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and stored up. It shall serve as food for you and for them." Noah did this. He did all that God commanded. So God gives his decree upon sin and what is about to come, and he gives Noah commands. Make this ark, right? He gives them the specifics on how to do so, and he says, listen, your family will be saved. Now, what you need to notice is that last verse. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. You'll see this phrase in 7:5, 7:9, and 7:16. Noah, a man in the middle in the Middle East is building a boat in expectation that God's word will come true. Everything God tells him to do, he obeys. And look, there's no precedent for this. There's no past experience to point to as to why this would be necessary. But Noah trusts in God's word. He can't see nor prove that this will happen, but he trusts God's word. Noah is not a moral example to follow. He is a model of what true faith is. Now you say, Logan, this text says nothing about Noah's faith. Well, the author of Hebrews does in 11 verse 7 of the book of Hebrews. He says, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Now, connecting this verse here about Noah listening to God's command, so verse 22 with verse 9, we see in Noah that true saving faith is inextricably linked with good works, obedience. Now, sometimes we get nervous about those things, those two concepts being together, but the Bible is never shy about them. They go together. Noah had faith, and that faith fueled his righteous living. Notice what comes first. There's an order, a right order, faith, and that is a gift of God. But God doesn't save you in order that you can then, you know, go off and just sort of live life the way you were doing. No, truly being regenerate, meaning the Holy Spirit comes in and gives you a new heart, repenting of your sin, believing in Christ, always results in holiness and righteousness in how we live. I did not say sinlessness. Part of being righteous is also repenting of sin and asking God's forgiveness. Saving faith, as we see Noah had, includes a reverent fear of God. That's what Hebrews says Noah had. This is not, and don't be confused, this is not like a fear of punishment or being cast into hell. This is a fear that sees God for who he truly is, the creator, the sustainer, the redeemer of the universe, rejoicing in him, being in awe of his majesty and his grace to us in Christ. Right? Those who truly fear God love God in light of his glory and his grace as revealed in the gospel. Those who truly fear God listen and obey his word. And behind this obedience is a new heart. Noah is a model of what true faith looks like, that it always results in doing what God has commanded. Pursuing holiness does not contradict the gospel of grace because the outflow of the gospel of grace is holiness. Right? And you don't need to be frightened that you're verging on salvation by works, because we know that faith in Christ is what comes first. The faith that we have in his sin-atoning death on the cross, right? That he lived a righteous life, that then he died in our place on the cross, and that he is resurrected from the dead and ascended into heaven at the right hand of God, reigning over all things. That's the basis, and then from there, we are freed from sin when we come to that understanding, that belief. When the Holy Spirit invades your heart, the fruit can't help but be born. And so to say that we are a Christian, but to lack any evidence, any fruit, any righteousness or indication that we are walking with God in pursuit of holiness or obeying all that he commands, and instead taking part in corruption and sin and evil around us, reveals that we are most likely not regenerate, that we do not have a healthy root of faith in our hearts. I'm not talking about struggling against sin and fighting indwelling sin. That's a reality you'll have till you die. Just sorry about the bad news, but it is. Or Jesus comes again, whatever happens first. But you struggle with it until you die. But that's the difference. You're struggling, you're fighting, you're repenting. And so what we see here is Noah obeying all that God commanded as a result of his faith. It is following in the footsteps of our forefather Noah, who by faith obeyed God and was an heir to the righteousness that comes by faith. So we see Noah will be saved when God's judgment comes. So we sort of transition into these next chapters. And as we go into chapter 7, that is what we will see. God's judgment does in fact come. And so here, let's see how this decreation, this sort of almost going backwards into chaos happens. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I've seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you 7 pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and 7 pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground." And Noah, again, did all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the floodwaters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives went with him into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of clean animals and of animals that are not clean and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground, 2 and 2, male and female, went into the ark with Noah as God commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. Again, divine command, human obedience. That's something the author stresses over and over. All right, now let's read through verse 16 and then we'll stop for a minute. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the 2nd month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and the rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the 3 wives of his sons with them entered the ark. They and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, 2 and 2 of all flesh in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. Once again, he obeys. So you see judgment beginning. Right, the waters that were separated on day 2 are now beginning to come back together in judgment on the world. Now, this last verse is important. He goes in as God commanded him, and then the Lord himself shuts him in. Derek Kidner, a commentator, says, "This expression beautifully shows God's fatherly touch at the very brink of judgment. The same care that saw this matter through carries our salvation to its conclusion. Those whom God saves, he preserves." God shut him in. And now, you see this judgment continue. The flood continued 40 days on the earth, verse 17. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep, and all flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animal and creeping thing and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth for 150 days. Watery chaos has taken over. And all life has disappeared underneath the waves. You know, the way we portray this story, especially to children, you would think that Noah, you know, is going on a nice cruise with some animals on the ocean. But this story is absolutely terrifying. The reality is there would be destroyed homes. Bodies. This is not a cute picture for drawing with crayons. Now, I also don't want us to, you know, scar our children for life. But you can be real about the fact that this is an act of God's judgment. You know, Noah didn't decide to go for, you know, a short trip to the Bahamas or something. What I'm trying to get at is God's judgment here is seen to be very real on human sin and depravity, right? We've seen it mentioned over and over again the last few weeks. God does not let sin go unpunished. Judgment is real. God's holiness is real. We'll talk more about this at the end. But for now, we need to continue in the story after chapter 8. Again, here we're getting to the turning point where now we're going to see recreation, right? If the waters flooding and killing everything is like going back to the beginning where the waters covered, you know, the Spirit hovered over the waters before God began to create in all the days. Here, you're going to see very similar language to Genesis 1 and 2. God makes a wind blow over the earth, and the waters recede and land appears. Language about man being in God's image. The command to have dominion over the earth. The command to be fruitful and multiply. You're going to see all these things. So let's begin again with verse 1. By the way, Noah is a new Adam, just to let you know. This is how he's being portrayed. It says, "But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark." Now, this isn't like God, you know, he's like, "Oh, shoot, that guy's still down there," you know, in his boat. No, no. Anytime God remembers, he's about to act, right? It's talking about his faithfulness to do what he told Noah he would do. When I saw the "but God" here, I think of that famous passage in Ephesians 2, right? About our deadness and sin, but God being rich in mercy. Because of the great love with which he loved us, saved us. And similarly here, in contrast to the destruction brought on by human sin, God is going to deliver Noah and his family. Now watch as he begins to recreate. We're going to read a large portion here. "And God made a wind blow over the earth. The water subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed, and the rain from heaven was restrained. And the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. In the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the water continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made, and he sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove to see if the waters had subsided. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand, and he took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark, and the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and set forth the dove, and she did not return anymore. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried off the earth. Noah removed the covering of the ark, and look, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month," this is very specific, "the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, 'Go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth.' So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, 'I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease.'" So, the waters recede, the earth dries, and Noah exits. He's told he can exit, and once again, he obeys, and he leaves the ark. And what does he do first? He worships. Right? This is what, again, you're getting a picture of what humanity was created to do originally, to acknowledge their Creator and their Savior through worship and sacrifice. This is the first time we have an altar being built, at least, you know, so far in Genesis. And what Noah does is clearly a forerunner to what some of the later patriarchs do in building altars to the Lord. And then what ends up being in the Mosaic Law, where, you know, with the sacrifices. And so Noah is dedicating himself here, himself and his whole family and the whole earth to the Lord. He's giving a dedication offering. And the Lord is pleased. Right? He's a forerunner to the priest in some ways. But notice, God was not under the impression that the flood would fix the human heart, was he? He realizes this, so it's not like, what we're going to see soon, it's not like God failed. He knows that the human heart is still the problem. But despite warrant for more judgment, God determines to bless. Now, go into chapter 9. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Very similar to Genesis 1. "The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they're delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply. Increase greatly on the earth and multiply it." Okay, multiply in it. You see how similar this language is to Genesis 1? Now, God gives two prohibitions. One, you can eat meat, but you can't eat any animal. The point here is while it's still alive, and you have to drain its blood before eating it. Again, similar things they have to do in the nation of Israel under the law. Now, what God is doing here is he's obviously allowing the eating of animals, but he's also saying you can't do it in a way that's abusive or torturous to those animals, right? They need to be completely dead, right? Because blood represents life, obviously, right? And so treating those animals humanely was a part of the divine directive to steward and subdue creation well, right? So you can't disregard animal life, though you can eat them. But secondly, and related, right, is every human being made in the image of God. So if animal blood may be shed but not consumed, human blood cannot even be shed. Let's focus in on this truth. Verse 5 says that whether it's an animal or another human who kills a person, what is required as punishment is that animal or person's life. Right? Verse 6 gives the rationale. Why? Because human life is uniquely valuable in God's eyes. It is human beings who have special worth and dignity and value that is distinguishable from animals. Sometimes, quite frankly, in our society, we become confused about this. You know, we should always treat animals humanely, never abusively. We just saw that. But human beings have more value. My son is more valuable than a horse, you know. If one's got to go, it's not Luke, you know. So regardless of skin color or how poor or rich someone is, or even as we talked about a few weeks ago, even their sexuality, which we may disagree with, every human life has value and is to be treated with dignity. And as Christians, we should not even really hesitate to say that based on what the Bible says. So to take another person's life is to forfeit your own, is what this text is saying. Now, in verses 8 to 17, God formally makes his covenant, the Noahic covenant, to not destroy the earth again. "Then God said to Noah and his sons with him, 'Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth, as many as come out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth.' And God said, 'This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth.' And God said to Noah, 'This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth.'" Now notice that this promise is not conditional. If you do this, I will not do that. Nope, God simply covenants not to make this happen. Why? Because he knows the human heart is still corrupt. Right here, to make it conditional would bring another flood. Even knowing the heart of mankind, God is gracious and says, I will not do this again. In fact, verse 9 makes this clear because it says, Now I, behold, establishing my covenant. Right? God wants to make it clear. I'm the one doing this. And then verses 18 and 19 end our chiasm of the flood story. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Now, you're going to see this is going to become important again. The story we're about to see is going to be connected to what we'll see next week in chapter 10. But what you're going to see in verses 20 to 29 to end Genesis, these verses here, is you're basically going to see another fall, another curse, and another blessing. It's going to have a lot of allusions to Genesis chapter 3. And so let's read this together. Now, Noah began to be a man of the soil. He was a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." Now, as you can probably guess, this is a little perplexing, what exactly is going on, as if I didn't have enough of that 2 weeks ago in Genesis 6, 1-8. But, so Noah works the ground, similar to Adam. He drinks too much wine, and he gets drunk. He goes to bed naked and just laying there in his tent. Now, this is where things get a little cryptic. But these verses with the cursing of Ham and the blessings on Shem and Japheth are more, they're more the focus of this narrative than Noah's drunkenness. It is, the goal of the story is not Noah's misdeed, but the consequences of it. Okay? Which leads us to ask, what does Ham do? What did he do, and why does it matter? Now, some have interpreted Ham's act as either, believe it or not, either castrating Noah, which that'll wake you up if you weren't awake here, or engaging in some sort of homosexual incest with him. The Canaanites, in fact, are later indicted in the book of Leviticus for their gross sexual immorality. And so some see this text as saying, yeah, and that began with their own father, Ham. The father of Canaan. Others have thought that by saying that Ham saw the nakedness of his father, that the author is euphemistically telling us that Ham committed incest with his mother. And the offspring of that union was, lo and behold, Canaan. The phrase, because in Leviticus 18:8, it says, "You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It is your father's nakedness." So some say this is what it's getting at, that he slept with his mom. So it'd be saying, look, those Canaanites are offspring of incest, you know. But none of those really seem to be defensible from what the text actually says. And it would be strange for the contrast to be that Shem and Japheth it makes a point to say they don't see their father's nakedness as they walk backwards and put the blanket over. So I believe what happened is very straightforward. Ham saw his drunk, passed-out dad in the tent, naked, and instead of doing anything about it and tactfully sort of covering up his father's folly, he instead goes and shares it with his brothers. And maybe he even delights in it. You know, look at this fool. You know, we don't know. But as individualistic Westerners, it might be hard for us to understand the gravity of that offense. But First, nakedness is very shameful in Hebrew culture, right? That's why Adam and Eve, when they discover they're naked, they seek to cover themselves. But in addition, Ham further disgraced his father by telling his brothers, going and telling about his father's folly, right? He's dishonoring his parents, which in the ancient world, and as we see in the scriptures, is punishable by death. And so to put it in Ten Commandment terms, Ham failed to honor his father and mother. So I think that's why, again, Shem and Japheth walking backwards and not seeing Noah's nakedness is stressed by the author, right? These are the two righteous ones who didn't. They're righteous in their conduct toward their dad. And like I said, in the next chapter, we'll see this matters because Ham is the father of Canaan, who then, and from him comes the nation of Canaan, but also Egypt and some of Israel's other enemies. And so this is not primarily talking about individuals, but nations who will come from these brothers. And the text reminds the Israelites reading this of the evil nature of the Canaanites, the ones who were in the promised land before they came. And then the text ends this way. After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. This is a very similar ending to Genesis 5. Even the righteous Noah experiences death. Not to mention the sad scene we just saw with his drunkenness and then the curse put on his son Ham. Kenneth Matthews puts it well when describing everything we've seen so far in Genesis 6 to 9 and how it reminds us of Genesis 1 to 3. He says, the telling of Noah's drunkenness, so this last scene in particular, which results in the patriarch's invocation of curse and blessing, recalls the language of the world before the flood, especially Adam's story, but also Cain's rivalry with his brother Abel. We have seen in the flood story that the creation and garden accounts are represented so as to picture Noah as the second Adam, the father of the post-flood world. In this concluding episode, the parallels are also unmistakable. Noah and Adam share in the same profession. The language of curse and blessing are heard again. Both experience the shame of nakedness, and like Adam, Noah's transgression results in familial strife among his descendants. Indeed, Noah is the second Adam, both as a recipient of divine blessing and as a father of a corrupt seed. There were new relationships, new assurances, and a new order to things in the world, but there remained the same old human heart. God's judgment on the world leads to it being wiped clean and looking like it's ready for a new start, but right away, humanity falls and lapses again. Though Noah, a righteous seed, a righteous man, he's still infected with sin, him and his family. But did you know that this whole narrative doesn't just look backwards, echoing Genesis 1 to 3, but it looks forward to Jesus Christ in the gospel? And this is our last point I want us to see, the greater judgment, the greater Noah, and the greater salvation. First, the greater judgment. This flood is a precursor to the judgment that is to come. Jesus uses it this way in Matthew 24 when he says, "But concerning the day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware, until the flood came and swept them all away. So will it be in the days, the coming of the Son of Man." You see, Jesus, right, he's making that comparison that there's this world is largely not paying attention to anything having to do with him. It's not worried about God's judgment. Many reject that concept even outright in our day. And yet, maybe even some of you sitting in here have spent your life not giving an ounce of thought to the reality of God's judgment and wrath on sin. Right, that every human being is a sinner, meaning that none of us love and worship and obey our Creator God as we are supposed to. We love idols instead of the true God. But the Bible is clear, God hates sin, and his patience will run out. on unrepentant sinners. Jesus Christ will come again to judge the living and the dead. The Bible is clear. So there's a greater judgment to come, and Noah's ark, the flood, is a precursor, a foreshadow to that. Which brings us to number two, the greater Noah. Noah was a new Adam who stood out from his generation, but we see that he could not escape the sin he was born into. Human nature is still corrupt. But Jesus is better than Noah. Jesus Christ was, as the Bible, Paul calls him multiple times, the second and better Adam, who succeeded where both Noah and Adam failed. Jesus did not just temporarily obey his father, only to yield to sin, as we see with Noah, right? Noah did all that God commanded him. And then in the last few verses, things go back to the way they were. Jesus did not only temporarily obey, but for all of his entire life, he obeyed his father. And now he has the power over sin and death. The one whom God is making a fresh, new creation. Which brings us to the greater salvation found in him. You know, in Jesus Christ, we've been given a greater salvation from judgment than the one Noah experienced in the ark. Think about it like this. Noah was delivered from physical death through a wooden ark. But Jesus was nailed to a wooden cross in order to deliver us from spiritual death. Just as Noah obeyed God and climbed onto an ark to save a select few, Jesus climbed onto a cross in order to save many. And by going to the cross, Jesus went through himself the waters of God's judgment. All the wrath and judgment for sin he took upon himself that we deserve. And so if any of you are listening this morning and you are not a Christian, I want to tell you both the bad news and the good news. The bad news is that God's judgment is real and he takes sin seriously. He hates sin. And your disregard for him and his commands do not go unnoticed by him. There's a day coming when every human being, you included, will stand before him and experience his wrath if you are outside of Christ. And so my plea to you this morning is that you will not ignore the call to repent, meaning to turn from sin, to believe in him. You know, don't choose the trivial pleasures of life and ignore the call of Christ to come and be saved from the judgment to come. He is coming again, and I want you to be ready for that final day. The good news is that he's accomplished all that's required for salvation. You can escape God's judgment through faith in him. But you are held responsible for turning from your sin and believing. And the good news for us today, Christians, is that there is no more judgment for us to fear if we have come to take refuge in Jesus Christ. If you have repented and you have believed, all the judgment, all the wrath has been taken away. God has begun bringing in his new creation, and it begins in the church, the body of Christ, made up of new creations, people who have been made new by the Holy Spirit. There's a day coming when this new creation will be fully present, and there will be no presence of sin. When those who took refuge in the ultimate ark, Jesus Christ, will arrive into eternity with forgiveness and a resurrected body and a restored earth that is free from corruption and the curse of sin. Do you ever rejoice in that glorious truth of the judgment you've been saved from? Do you truly remember and understand what God has done for you? My hope and prayer for you today is that your affections are stirred for him. And as we wait for that final day, where righteousness dwells, we must proclaim this message to those around us. You know, 2 Peter 2:5 calls Noah a preacher of righteousness, a herald of righteousness. And many have interpreted that to mean that Noah tried to tell others of the coming judgment. Similarly, Jesus Christ came, and the first words he said were, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And now we have been entrusted with that message. Just as Noah preached to his generation to repent of their sins, so we have been commanded to go and proclaim God's judgment on sin, but also the beautiful gospel of salvation available in Jesus Christ. And so if we truly believe in these realities, that God's judgment is real,
that God actually does have wrath, that Jesus is coming again to judge the living and the dead, then we must not allow fear of looking foolish, like building an ark in the desert, to hold us back from speaking the gospel to those around us. Right? We have to do that wisely, build relationships, speak their language, but we have been commissioned to first and foremost be about preaching Christ and his message of salvation. And so I pray that as a church together and as individual Christians, this will be impressed upon us. For this message is truly good news that alleviates the bad. We are sinners. We deserve God's judgment. And that judgment is coming, but in Christ, God's judgment and wrath have been absorbed on Calvary. And one day we will none of us who are in him will be able to stain this world with sin any longer. But we will see our greater Noah face to face, whose reign will never end, who will conquer the violence and the evil and the corruption of sin once and for all. And we will enjoy that creation with him. So praise God for this greater salvation. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for your word this morning. We covered a lot of text, and I pray that though this story is familiar to many of us, that we would see the reality shown to us in this story, in this flood narrative, of your judgment, that your judgment is real, that human corruption and sin is not just a joke to you, or it's not, you know, a cute little thing about us. No, it is something that you deeply despair over. And Lord, I pray that we would see that in Christ we have been radically rescued from the judgment we deserved. Lord, without him, we would not be on the ark. We would not be saved from the coming judgment of God, because there's nothing in and of ourselves we could do. And many of us would just be living our lives as we were before we knew him, just not even worried about the things of God. And yet in your grace, you opened our eyes, you revealed yourself, you had mercy on us, and we are thankful. Lord, we look forward to that day when, after Jesus has come to judge the living and the dead, he establishes his kingdom, and then we dwell with him in the new creation, where sin will no longer even be present. It will no longer even be a possibility. We will eat and drink with him. Lord, we're thankful for the hope that we have in Christ. I pray that we see how this story in Genesis 6 to 9 points us to Jesus, because the whole Bible points us to Christ. Help us to love him. Help us to walk in your ways, Lord. Help us, those of us who have true saving faith, help us day by day through the Holy Spirit's power to do all that you have commanded. And would we be faithful to think of those around us who do not know this message, who have no concern for the things of God and the judgment to come. As Jesus said, many will not. And would we be patient? Would we be loving? But would we be truthful in sharing with them the truth of their need for Jesus Christ? And so, Lord, as we now go into a time of communion, may we be reminded of that sacrifice that we have been commissioned to proclaim. We pray this in his name. Amen.